Good morning, church family. Good morning. Let me tell you about my God. He is a beautiful and good creator who made everything. He is bigger than at least 93 billion light years, which is the calculated size of the observable universe, all the parts that we can see. And he is in control of every single part of our universe. But he's more than just an amazing creator, right? This magnificent, amazing, strong, powerful being. He is a God who loves. He cares. He has this concern for others. His interests, his desires is for the good of others around him. And so this is why God creates, because God in triune form, he is able, God in three persons, able to love each member of the Trinity, but there's a desire for more, for that love to spread out. And so God creates. He creates a beautiful universe, and he creates beings made in his image, human beings, you and me. And the desire is to be in love, in relationship with his creation. This should boggle our minds. The distinction between God and between us. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 8. Praying to God says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Why do you care about us? If you are so far above us, so much bigger, so much more powerful, why would the God of the universe care? Why are we even on your minds?" Isaiah uses this analogy. He says the relationship between God and humans is like the relationship between humans and grasshoppers. We don't care about grasshoppers. You probably hate grasshoppers. And if you lived in ancient Babel times, you really hated grasshoppers because they ate all your food. But the relationship between God and us is even larger than the relationship between us and grasshoppers. God cares about us. And it should boggle our minds that the biggest, greatest, most amazing being in the universe cares and is concerned about you. Why would God bother? Because he is a God of love. He is a God who cares and invites us to know and love him back. And here's the thing about love. How do you know someone loves you? Well, because they're interested in you. They want to hear from you. They want to know the deepest parts of you. Think of the difference in human relationships. If you approach someone, you go up to talk to them, and they cover their ears and they walk away, it's very obvious they do not care for you. But if another person sends you a message, says, "Hey, I'd love to hear what's going on in your life," and they show up at your door and they've turned their cell phone off and they're attentively listening to you, you know that that person cares for you. And that is just a small image of what our God does. He cares. He invites. He sends us this message to come talk to me. I am attentive to you and your needs and what's going on in your life. God genuinely wants to hear from us, and this should boggle our minds. The King of the universe, bigger, larger, more powerful, more perfect, more holy, so utterly different than us, is interested in what's going on in our lives. And so we can communicate to God. And this, if I could use the technical word, is prayer. Prayer is just communicating to God. I could give a much more technical definition of prayer, but I don't think it's worth it to just say prayer is communication with God. It's talking with God. The form doesn't matter. Your mastery of the English language does not matter when you pray. You don't need an introduction. You don't need a conclusion. You don't need a thesis statement. You don't need supporting arguments. Nothing. Just communication with God. Whatever is going on in our lives, we communicate that to God. Because we know that he cares, that he is listening, and he wants to hear from us. And so what we're going to see today in the book of James, we're getting close to the end, but James is going to spend 5 verses talking about prayer, talking about communicating with God. And we're going to see today, as James makes it very clear, that we are called, we are called by God himself, we are invited. He sends this message to us, inviting us in every situation in life. No matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, he invites you to communicate with him about whatever is going on in your life. That prayer should be our first response, no matter what life situation we are in. Whatever it is, physical, spiritual, emotional, financial, your whatever mental state you are in, the call is to communicate to God. That the Bible says a lot about prayer. There's no way I could cover what the Bible says about prayer. the entire breadth of prayer in one message. And so we're just going to focus specifically on what is James inviting us to do. And the main point today is this: whatever life situation, communicate to God. Why? Because prayer is the heartbeat of the Christian. That it is the thing that keeps us going. It provides the spiritual nutrients and keeps us going through whatever season of life that we are in. It is the equivalent of a heart attack on our spiritual life if we are not communicating to God. And he invites us. I hear the message. This is God sending a message straight to us saying, I long for you to communicate because I care for you. So if you've got a Bible, open up to James chapter 5. So close to the end. James chapter 5. If you're here, I'd love for you to pick up a Bible. We got the Bibles in the chairs, page 1884. If you're online, we'll throw up the words on the screen as well. But we want to hear, like, this is a message from God inviting us into his presence. And that is an amazing, amazing blessing. So James chapter 5, I'm going to read the whole thing and then we'll go through it section by section. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I'm sure you caught it in there. Pray, 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 pray. This is what this whole section is about. And what I want to do today is go through every single section, every single life situation that James mentions to see what it looks like to communicate to God in every single aspect of our lives. And so what is the first life situation? The first part of verse 13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Conclusion, let them pray. Boom. Simple as this. You're in trouble? Your response? You pray. No qualifications, no special instructions, just pray. Any trouble, that is the word. If you find yourself in trouble, the response is to pray. And I think it's cool that the Greek word here, I'm not going to make a big point about Greek. We got the Bible in English, it's wonderful. This is our language we speak. But it's interesting to see that this word for trouble is also found in verse 10 in our English Bible that says suffering. And the instruction last week was to be patient in suffering, to persevere in suffering. And I think James is grabbing this theme. Even though he's switching the topic of prayer, he's still lingering that if you find yourself in any suffering, what is one way to persevere through suffering? How do you get through trouble? You pray. That prayer is the natural response to any trouble or any suffering that we go through. And so this morning, hear the word of God. Hear the invitation of the King of the universe. If you are in trouble right now, if you are going through any suffering in your life, hear the invitation of your Heavenly Father who cares so much for you, who reaches out and invites you to come communicate that to him. Reach out in prayer. Talk to him. Tell him what you are going through. Tell him about your troubles. That the book in the middle of the Bible, the book of the Psalms, 150 Psalms, they say over half of them are laments. That this is the word of God given to us to teach us how to communicate with him. And that God is saying in the times of lament, in the times of suffering, in the times of trouble, cry out to God. Cry out in desperation. Cry out to him with your raw emotions. You don't have to clean yourself up to communicate to God. He invites you, to use a phrase I read this week, to beat on his chest because he cares about you and he wants to hear and to walk through even the toughest times of sufferings that we go through. No matter how much the darkness feels like it's closing in, God wants us to honestly communicate that to him. And so when we are suffering, what exactly do we pray? And I just want to give three things that we see in Scripture, just a quick survey of the Scriptures to say, what types of prayer do we pray when we're suffering? What are the things, what are the ideas that we communicate to God when we're in trouble? And the first is to ask for relief. is to cry out to God for relief when we are suffering, when we are in trouble. Jesus tells this parable in Luke 17. It's called the parable of the persistent widow. And it's an instruction on how to pray. And in the parable, Jesus says that this widow is praying, is crying out for justice, for things to be made right, for her situation to be restored. And in the, as the parable goes on, Jesus commends the widow, that she is the hero in the story because she is persistently crying out for relief, for justice in her situation. And she is rewarded because of it. And so I think we learned so much from this parable, and one of them is that when we are suffering, it's perfectly okay and right and good to cry out for relief, to ask God to restore whatever situation we find ourselves in, to make it right. And the other point of the parable is to be persistent, to keep on praying, that the widow is praying to God day and night, and she never gives up. So this is the first thing we pray when we're in trouble. Cry out for relief, for things to be made right, and to persistently do it. But the second thing I think to pray for when we find ourselves in trouble or suffering is to pray that God would use the suffering for good. That James has been addressing this issue over and over and over in his letter. That verse, chapter 1 has the great statement that we should count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And he goes on and says, perseverance must finish its work so we are mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so James has already told us that trials and tough times, God can use them for our good to make us mature and complete, to develop this perseverance. And I think that this is such an important part of prayer when we are going through trials, to pray that God would let it do its good work to make us mature and complete. But please hear the heart and concern of God, the same concern that I want to have this morning. That this is not discounting or denying that suffering is incredibly difficult, that pain can come to the point of even overwhelming, incurable pain. But it's God saying there's a different way to view pain and suffering, a better way, an ultimate way, a way for meaning and purpose and God's perfect will to enter into our situation. Because if we hold to the promise that God is working all things for the good, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, then we can trust in our prayers that even in the midst of suffering, we cry out that God would do a good work through it, to develop, to deepen our faith, that we actually pray for perseverance, to persevere through trials in a godly, honoring way. And the last thing I would say when we face troubles or we go through suffering is to pray that God would be glorified. That it is really interesting. If you read, Paul wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, or maybe 14 if you count Hebrews. But in all of those 13 letters, he writes these prayers for the different churches he's writing to. And he actually never prays for their circumstances to change. He always prays for these churches, whatever they're going through, good or bad, that God would be glorified, that God would get the supreme recognition that he deserves. That his prayer was that the gospel would advance, that people would grow in depth and maturity, that they would come to a fuller knowledge of the goodness of God. As Tim Keller writes, Paul's prayers weren't to get things from God, but to get more of God. That when the apostles, we see this in Acts 2, in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are praying, they're under immense persecution. Their prayer, the heart of their prayer, is that God would enable them to speak God's word with great boldness. And so we see this from the examples of Paul's prayers in his letters. We see this from the examples of the apostles in Acts, that in the midst of suffering, when trials come, the third thing we pray is that God would use it for his glory, for the advancement of God's fame and renown in the world around us, that it would give us even greater opportunities to share the goodness of our God to the broken world around us. And so this morning, hear the first life situation. If you are in trouble, if you are suffering, hear this invitation from your Heavenly Father who cares for you. Communicate in prayer the troubles and sufferings that you're going through. Cry out to him. Second life situation, second half of verse 13. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. So if the first half of this verse is about trials and suffering, the second half is, you might say, the opposite. How do you respond when life is going great? When life is wonderful and grand? You had a great day. You reached some important milestone in life. You got a raise. You finished a project. Anything good ever happened to you in your life? Communicate with God. Sing a song of praise. Songs, they're just prayers with the melody behind them. Every single worship song that we sing is a prayer, because prayer is just communicating with God. And music is this beautiful, wonderful thing that God has created and put inside of us that allows us to communicate even deeper with Him. And so so James is saying here that when we have a great day, when something good happens in our lives, our immediate response is just sing God praise. Give Him a cry out of thanksgiving, of gratitude for what good thing He has blessed us with. James told us in chapter 1 of this letter that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And so every single good thing that has ever happened to you in your life is a gift from a Father who loves and cares for you. And the response to every good thing in life should be a response of gratitude, a response of thankfulness. That the point of giving gifts, the Bible says, is to move us closer to the giver. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. He writes this, "They," referring in context to people who have abandoned the faith, "they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer." Now, this is a specific situation that had arisen that Paul is writing to Timothy about. But we see in Paul's writing about some specific things that come out that the point of every good thing is to move us to thanksgiving. And he's given two examples, because this seems to be not being done where Timothy was. But that there are people that were forbidding marriage, which is a good thing, and forbidding the eating of certain foods, which is also a good thing. And Paul is saying, no, these things are meant to move us toward gratitude. That if God gives us some good blessing in life, then we respond in thankfulness to Him. Not just these two things, Paul says, everything God created is good. It's meant to move us toward thanksgiving. Everything that God has created, if we use it with its proper purpose and intent, it is for our good. And the ultimate underlying response of our hearts should be one to say thank you, to give gratitude to the giver of every good gift. To not make the gift the most important thing in life, as great as they are, but to say, what is this gift pointing to? It's pointing to an even better giver. And so hear the message of James in our lives. If you experience any good thing in your life, from the smallest little blessing in life to the largest, respond in thanksgiving. Let it move your heart in gratitude. To sing a song of praise, just to say, thank you, God. I said, again, prayer is just communication with God. It's not about the form. It's not about saying the right things. Just the heart response of, wow, thank you. Make it a habit in your life when you get something good, that our first response is to lift our eyes upward and say, thank you, Jesus. And I think this is so cool. I'm really fascinated with what they call design arguments, that based on the design of certain things, it points to some deeper truth, the fancy word, a theological argument. But we see this all over creation, because things always point back to God, because design always points back to its creator. And it is so cool that our actual bodies are designed for gratitude. Your whole self, this body-soul composition that makes up what it means to be a human, made in the image of God, works best when we are grateful. Our bodies break down when we are not grateful. If you want a good book, I read this book a long time ago. It's called Finding Quiet. That really goes into depth on a lot of these topics. But just to summarize, one quote from UCLA neurologist Jeffrey Schwartz. He said, "People who see the glass half full regarding their lives are healthier, happier, and more functional than those who don't." This is just someone, just a neuroscientist, discovering things about the human body. But it points to the reality that God designed our bodies, our mental and our physical bodies, that actually work better. They don't break down when we are grateful. The owner's manual, if you will, on how this thing works best is that this works best when we are grateful, thankful people. So every good thing that happens to you, respond in thanksgiving to God. Thank the one who gave it. Sing a song of prayer and thanksgiving. All right, third life situation, 14 through the first half, 15. "Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up." So here's a third situation. If you are sick, what do? You actually invite people to help you communicate with God. It's still prayer, but this time invite people in to help communicate with God. That this word for sick, it's a very umbrella term. It's used all throughout the Bible for all sorts of situations, including mental deficiencies, spiritual conditions, and physical problems of every type. But this section, it does seem to be describing physical conditions, seems to be very serious physical conditions, one, which it seems that the person can't even stand up. So the elders have to pray over them, and God will lift them, or God will raise them up. So it does seem to be some very serious medical conditions. And the call, what is the response in the situation? No surprise, no shock. It's prayer. It's to communicate with God, to bring others alongside in prayer. And the invitation is to the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, who should be some of the most spiritually mature and sensitive to the voice of God, that they should come and pray with you in your sickness. And then the response, and the prayer, verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. Now, this is a very bold statement. How do we make sense of this? Is this every prayer that is offered will instantly result in healing? And I really want to spend some time here, because if we really want to understand what God has to say, if we really want to understand the heart of God, we don't want to mess this up. Because this verse can be very damaging. That there are Christians, usually connected to the health and wealth gospel or the word of faith movement, that will take this verse and say that if you have enough faith, this prayer offered in faith, if you can muster up enough faith that God will heal you and you believe it with all your heart, then therefore, ergo, the response from God is that he will heal you always. And we have to fight against this message because it is so damaging. And I would not hesitate to call it spiritual abuse. Because if you tell people that they need to muster up enough faith in order to be healed, and someone isn't healed, then what you are saying is they don't have enough faith. And that is not the case. That is spiritual abuse, to put the onus of healing on someone's quote-unquote ability to muster up enough faith and belief and to put aside every doubt as if that will miraculously make them well. Because if that was true, if all it took was quote-unquote enough faith to muster up enough faith, then Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, doesn't have enough faith. Because we see multiple times in Scripture that he is praying for affliction from God, and he prays for God to take it away, and God doesn't take it away. And the problem with this is it makes humans God. It puts us in the position of the ultimate authority in the universe. And humans are not God. That we have no ability to speak things into existence. God alone has that prerogative. Read Genesis 1. He speaks and things come into being. God has the power and the authority in this universe to just speak things and to bring things into existence. And we do not. You cannot manifest anything in the future. You do not have that sort of authority and power. That is a prerogative that belongs to God and God alone. And so it is not like we have to muster up this sense of faith or belief or trust, and then God will do what we want. That if we think that there's some sort of formula for healing, then we have left biblical Christianity and we have moved into the realm of magic and witchcraft. That where you would need some correct incantation or the correct ingredients to cast some spell to make something happen in the future. That this is the realm of magic and witchcraft and is utterly antithetical to the God that we serve. Because it is not about saying the correct phrase or using the correct thing to bring about some change in God. Even here, it talks about anointing with oil. This is not some special, like, oh, that's the correct ingredient. You use oil. We would know that they would use olive oil. So it's like, oh, you got to use extra virgin olive oil, and then God will answer your prayer. No, 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 no. That is not an incantation. It's not a special ingredient to make magic happen. That this oil, it's a picture from the Old Testament, used all over the Old Testament, when things are consecrated, which just means to be set apart for God. We see it all over the Old Testament, that the Old Testament believers would use oil, would use olive oil to anoint things in the temple, to anoint the temple itself, to anoint different kings. And the whole point and the idea was to say, God, we are setting this aside for you. That's the point. It is a symbol of saying we are looking at this thing, the temple or the items in the temple or King David, for instance, and saying, God, we set this aside for your purpose, for your glory. And so when the elders anoint a sick person, it's not some magic formula that will make them well, make them healthy. It is a symbol in the church that we are consecrating the sick person, that we are setting them aside and holding them up to God and say, God, put your direct providence on their lives. Give them your special attention and care because we know that you care about them. We offer up this person for your will to be done because they belong to you in your providential care in life. And so what is this faith? And I try to understand this, had a great conversation with Ken and reading different people to say that faith, that there seems to be a distinction between what we call saving faith, which is the like trusting in God, the general thing that would say, I trust God, I surrender my life to you. And then these special extra measures of faith that God gives people that he calls for some special purpose in life. And I just want to read 1 Corinthians 12 that I think highlights this really well. We'll have the words up on the screen. But this is in a big section talking about the spiritual gifts for the church. And it says this, there are different types of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Here's the key verse. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different types of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. And I wanted to see the larger context. Because it seems that there is this special extra measure of faith that the Spirit gives for people and distributes them as he determines for some purpose for the common good of the church. That there's this extra measure of faith. This isn't saving faith. This isn't people turning to God, surrendering to him. There's this extra measure of trust that people know that God has called them to do something and that God will do some miraculous thing in those situations by his determination, not by ours. That Ken mentioned this, we were talking about this verse, and he pointed out, this is the elders doing this. The ones in the church who should be the most spiritually mature and most sensitive to the work of the Spirit, who can discern correctly the will of God. Because the sad thing is we've seen way too many people declare things in faith only for it to fall flat on their face. So I want to understand this verse. I want to see it in its full biblical context. That James is saying, and I put no quash on this, we should pray boldly. We should pray so boldly. God has worked miracles in the past. He's working miracles right now, and I have no doubt that he's working miracles in the future. That we should pray. We should ask for God to do miracles. And God can give an extra measure of faith that will lead to God's supernatural ability to do things that are absolutely miraculous. But we cannot make claims for God that he never promised that he would answer. I've always appreciated, I had this professor at Biola named J.P. Moreland, someone who firmly believes in the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. He told us a story one time. There's a woman in the church who had cancer, brain cancer, and he just went in and prayed over her, and the next day the CAT scan was completely clean. But he talked about this, and it's this really cool story. It's like, wow, it's so amazing. But he says that whenever he goes in these situations, he prays humbly. He just starts praying, asking God to do his will in this person's life. He says he never prays anyone who is sick with some sort of arrogance that God is going to answer this specific prayer. He's not going to heal just because he's praying. But he says that he just goes in, he prays humbly, asks for God's will to be done. And as he prays, he's listening for the Spirit to teach him how to continue to pray for this person. And I think that is just right in line with how Jesus taught us to pray. That we should ask our Heavenly Father for great gifts. He gives them over and over again. That God has healed even the worst physical ailments. But the prayer in the Lord's Prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That the ultimate, deepest prayer, even in the midst of healing and crying for God to restore the physical body, is to say, thy will be done. Because prayer is not magic. Prayer is not an incantation that brings healing. It is to align our will, to align our desires with God's will and God's desire. And so we should ask for healing, that we would pray boldly each and every time we pray for someone who is sick, that God would heal them. And we should pray just like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Because we know the will of God, And it is that we would be more holy. And this is where James goes next, the end of verse 15. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. And so here's the fourth life situation. What do we do when we are in sin? We pray for others. Not just prayer, but a confession and prayer. That we confess to one another when we have gone astray. And we pray for spiritual healing, for the destruction of that sin, and to walk into holiness in honor of our God. And so as much as we should pray for physical healing, and we should pray so boldly. James just said that. Pray boldly for physical healing. That there is a healing that we need even more than physical healing. And that's spiritual healing. That is that our lives will be lived in accordance with God. That the worst infection you will ever get is sin. And that is a self-inflicted infection. That it is vital that if we want to kill the sickness that pervades our soul, that it requires a confession and repentance with our God. That sin thrives in the darkness. Sin is like the opposite of a plant, if you will. Right? Plants need light to grow. That if you put a plant in darkness, it'll shrivel away to nothing. But you put it out in the light, and it blooms. But sin is the opposite. Sin thrives in the darkness. It grows. It feeds itself in the darkness. And the moment you bring sin into the light, that is when it shrivels and dies. That Jesus taught this all through the book of John, that we need to move out of the darkness and into the light, that people love the darkness because their sins are hidden. And the call of the church to every single person, sinner and saint alike, is to come out of the darkness and into the light. That when we confess our sin to others, when we bring it into the light, when we let God do his miraculous work of transforming our lives through the confession and repentance that we do in front of others, that is when we replace our deceitful desires with godly desires. When we throw off the sin that so easily entangles, and we can run with perseverance after our Jesus. So please hear me this morning. This idea of confession of sin to one another is not for the purpose of shaming. It's not for public humiliation. It's actually not meant to be public at all. We don't parade people's other faults in front of others. The whole point of this is for healing and restoration. That it is wrapped in humility by both parties. The one who is confessing sin should be wrapped in humility, and the one who is hearing sin confessed should also be wrapped in humility. For the one confessing sin, it's saying, I messed up. I humble myself and say, I messed up. I admit I was wrong. Will you pray with me for strength to overcome this sin? And the one who is hearing said confession is just as humble by saying, thank you for your honesty. I also have stumbled, and I also know the healing work of God. So let's pray together. There's no level of I'm better or I'm worse than you. It's the realization that when we confess to one another, we recognize our own brokenness, and we are helping each other move closer to Jesus together. That this has to be the heart of the church in confession, because this is how we escape the darkness. That, again, going back to Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How do we do this? How do we find deliverance from the evil one? That the overwhelming picture of Scripture is clear. It's through confession and repentance. That this is the answer. You want to be delivered from the evil one? Then get out of the darkness. Confess to one another so that you will be healed. So this is where you will find actual healing and deliverance. Because you can't do it, I can't do it, none of us can do it on our own. That we need a trusted brother or sister to come alongside us, not to shame us, but to put their arm around us, to help pick us up, to pray with us, and help to walk toward the new life of repentance and healing found in Jesus. That confession of sins is so vital for our spiritual development and growth so that we can get out of the darkness. And so this is the last situation mentioned by James. I think it probably covers most situations of life. Trouble, happy, sick, spiritually sick. But this is the call for all of us to be sinners crying out to God in prayer because God responds in prayer. This is the last point that he makes. End of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. And so why do we pray? We pray because God responds. Prayer does change things. Not because prayer is magical in and of itself, but because we are praying to a heavenly Father who loves his children. And I love this. James ends with the story of Elijah, who saw a whole lot of miracles in the Old Testament. He's this great Old Testament figure who God did amazing, miraculous things through. But I love James's point. He says, pray like Elijah. Why? Because Elijah was just like us. He was this great, amazing prophet. He is revered in Judaism. He is revered in the Bible. Like John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah. This is someone, one of the most key figures in the Old Testament, this amazing, great prophet. But that's not what James focuses on. Elijah wasn't great because he was some great prophet. He was great because he earnestly prayed. That this is James' whole point. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Even one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament is great only because he earnestly prayed. And that you can do the same. That we as the church can be just as powerful and effective in prayer, even as what Elijah was, because we pray ourselves. That this morning, the heart of James's message to us is in every single situation in life to be people who pray and communicate with our God. See the big picture. And James is talking about some incredible stuff. He's making these bold claims that we do trust that God can and will heal. And Christians have prayed and God has made the sick person well. Amen. Hallelujah. That is our amazing God. And we should pray just like that. Pray humbly for God to do great miracles, for God to heal physical maladies. But that's just one situation in life. That we should be praying in every situation in life. Times of trouble, in times of rejoicing, in times of pain, in times of pleasure, in times of physical sickness, and in times of sins, in every single area of life, be people who pray. Because the point of prayer is not to get stuff from God. Prayer is not a slot machine, the slot machine lever that you pull, and God gives you something. Prayer is how we deepen our relationship with God. It's how we share with him what's going on in our lives, how we learn to align ourselves more with his will in accordance with his desires, how we actually change our desires to be more like his. Prayer isn't powerful because we pray. Prayer is powerful because we are communicating with the creator of the universe who has the power to do anything in accordance with his perfect will and pleasure. And so we can rest. Every second of every day, we rest in the confidence and in the arms of Jesus that we can communicate with him about anything that is going on, that he will hear us, to quote Paul, that we should pray in all situations and all types of prayers and requests because we want more of our perfect God and our perfect Savior. Amen? Let me pray. God, this morning I cry out, Lord, not because these words have any power, but Lord, because I'm praying to a powerful God, a God who is in control and is at work in our universe, drawing everything in your created order back to you. And so, Lord, I pray that we are the people, Lord, that live in your will because we are constantly communicating with you. Lord, that our walk and our journey in life, Lord, is covered and bathed in prayer as we communicate with you every second, every situation, because we long for your will to be done in our lives at each and every moment. And so, Lord, this morning I pray, if anyone's in trouble this morning, Lord, I pray for relief. I pray for strength and perseverance, and I pray that you would be glorified. Lord, if anyone is happy this morning, I give you praise for your goodness and your grace. Lord, if anyone is sick this morning, we pray that you would heal them, heal their physical bodies. Lord, if anyone is struggling with sin, Lord, I pray for a spirit of confession and repentance so that you will bring healing. And Lord, I pray that we would be people who pray powerfully and effectively because we long for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.